hope you'll excuse me for shedding my coat, but I'm going through one of my hot flashes. I didn't know males went through menopause, but I guess I'm going through it of late because I get these hot flashes from time to time. It's good to be with you. It's good to be back in the pulpit after hearing such fine lessons from Brother Jesse. I hope I can come up to that standard. He did such a good job, and I appreciate Al mentioning the gospel meeting in his prayer. We need, and I would encourage you to pray that the seeds that were planted during that meeting will bring forth fruit. I'm confident that it will. A lot of good preaching was done, and it was really good to hear it. It was good to have Jesse in our home. He has a nice sarcastic sense of humor, which I enjoy. So we had a good time. We took him to the airport yesterday morning, and he made it back safely to his family. I put his email address in the back page of the bulletin. If you'd like to communicate with him, we might send him an email thanking him. It's difficult to be away from your family, especially for a whole week, and especially when you have four young children like he has. So we appreciate the good efforts that he put in for us. Well, now for the lesson of the hour. I encourage you to search the scriptures as I preach, to make sure that the things that I'm saying are so. The outline for this lesson, as for all lessons, will be posted on the website if you want to study it further. The audio will be there as well. But my goal is to do as Paul told Timothy, to preach the word. To be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So I hope to preach the truth and love always from this pulpit, and I appreciate the honor and privilege of being able to do that. The church that was planted by God and built by Jesus Christ is perfect in every aspect. It's all sufficient and fully capable, with any additions, without any add-ons, of doing the work that the Lord requires of it. Unfortunately, man is never satisfied with God's way and is always tinkering with the church. We mentioned this morning the proliferation of denominations. It's kind of like the national debt meter, if you've seen that. With denominations. The last time I looked, there were some 43,000 plus denominations listed in the world, and it grows day by day. Well, God planned the church before time began. That's what Phil read for us from Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. And he designed it to fulfill his divine purpose. It's the body of Christ in which God reconciles man to himself. Jesus is the Savior of that body. So when we are baptized into Christ, the Lord adds us to the church, the group of people that he has designated for salvation. The church is not a glorified social club. It's the body of Christ. It's that church that will be without spot and wrinkle that Jesus will present to the Father on that great day of judgment. God has also given the church work to do. Now I'm talking about the church in the local sense, not the church in the universal sense. Remember, we studied that when we studied the New Testament church. God expects us as a church of Christ to be involved in evangelism and spreading the gospel message. Go into all the world and preach the gospel was the Great Commission. We see the church at Thessalonica carrying that out in Thessalonians 1, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. We see the Philippians do that as they supported Paul in his preaching of the gospel. As a church, God requires us to be involved in edification, in building up one another spiritually as we have worship services such as we are engaged in now, as we have Bible studies that we participated in the previous hour. He expects us to be involved in benevolence. And we're going to talk more about that in a while as well. Very importantly, the church is to be subject to Christ. We're not free to do as we please. We are to be subject to the one who built the church, to the one who is the head of the church, the one who has all authority, both in heaven and on earth. And that being the case, then, we need to keep our hands off the church and let the church be the church. And that's the lesson that we want to consider this morning. By letting the church be the church, I mean, we need to be careful not to get the church involved in things that Christ does not authorize in his word. When we involve the church in things not authorized by Christ, it's just as wrong as if we used instrumental music in our worship. It's just as wrong as if we substituted something else on the Lord's table rather than unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. When we involve the church in work that God has not designated for the church, then we are transgressing and not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, and that's a very serious situation. Our intentions do not matter. What matters is doing God's will. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus addressed that. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them the most unfortunate words man could ever hear: 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Well, we have half a dozen points to our lesson, and the first one is this: we are not letting the church be the church when we involve the church in formulating a new hermeneutic. I even have problems pronouncing that $64 word. Paul said that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. It has a divine mission, not a human mission. As we said, for example, in evangelism and preaching the gospel, we see the Thessalonian church carrying that out and commended for it when Paul writes to them and says that the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. That's what they were involved in. But very importantly, the church is not the source of truth. Many religious groups believe they're the source of truth. We don't have church doctrine. We follow the doctrine of Christ if we're following the Bible. So the church's job is not to formulate a new hermeneutic. Well, what is a hermeneutic? Sounds like a disease, doesn't it? Hermeneutics has to do with how we interpret the Bible. According to dictionary.com, it's the branch of theology that deals with the principles of biblical exegesis. Well, that adds another $64 word to the mix, exegesis, which simply means interpreting the Bible. What does the text mean? So hermeneutics are the principles that one employs to guide them as they seek to understand and apply the Bible. Very importantly, we use hermeneutics in every form of human communication. We have to interpret what we're trying to say to one another, and very importantly, what God is trying to say to us. Well, using proper hermeneutic is essential for us to correctly establish Bible authority. When I talk about Bible authority, in essence, I'm talking about the proper hermeneutic, the proper authority for what we practice and what we teach. Paul admonished Timothy to present himself to God as an approved workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. We must correctly handle God's word. In that regard, there are only two sources of authority in religion. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 27, we're not going to read that as well, but I would encourage you to do that. Jesus has a meeting of the minds, so to speak, with the Pharisees. They challenge Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? Well, Jesus is smarter than they are. He's smarter than all of us. He turns the table on them and says, what about John's baptism? Was it from heaven or from men? And they refused to answer because they knew whichever answer they gave, they were in trouble. But that establishes an important principle. There's two sources of authority. It's either from heaven, it's divine authority, or it's from men, human authority. And of course, we must follow divine authority. Again, Jesus has all authority, both in heaven and on earth. Therefore, whatsoever we do in word or in deed, we must do in the name of Christ or by the authority of Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 17. In that regard, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We need to put our finger on the book, chapter, and verse for all that we teach and practice, properly respecting the context and the language. Paul referred to it a number of times by asking the question, what saith the scriptures? We need to do when we have a question, turn to the scriptures. In the Bible, in Old and New Testaments, the phrase it is written is used 80 times. So we need to know what is written. That's how Jesus answered Satan in the wilderness. Using the authority of men is vain. Remember, Jesus condemned the Pharisees. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. You see, the way of man is not in himself to guide his own steps. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. There's a way that is right unto a man, Solomon said, but the end thereof is the way of death. We might think it's a great idea, but if it's not God's idea, it's wrong. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, some people would tell you, and I've been told this a number of times, that this is not important. Just as long as we're sincere, that's all that matters. Well, if you think it's not important, and I don't think anybody here believes that, I would refer you to ask Nadab and Abihu if it's important. You see, they were supposed to get the fire to light their incense from the altar, Leviticus 16 and verse 12, but they chose to get it from somewhere else. We don't know where else it came from, but it was not the proper fire. And what did the Lord do? He was not pleased with that. So fire came out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord, the very sons of Aaron, the nephews of Moses. If we think that hermeneutic is not important, ask Uzzah. Remember in 2 Samuel, David was moving the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. And Uzzah was evidently trailing along there, and the oxen stumbled. And I think this quite naturally. Uzzah reached out to steady the ark. He didn't want to fall onto the ground. But that arose the anger of the Lord against him. And God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David was really upset about that. But you see, later David came to understand the Lord was right. They did not move the ark according to the right method. Only specific men were allowed to move the ark. A specific branch of the family of Levi, the sons of Kohath, were the only ones allowed to do that, and they were not allowed to touch the ark. No one was allowed to touch it. They had to carry it with poles through the rings on the side of the ark. I think authority's important. Talk about Moses. Here's perhaps the greatest character of the Old Testament. You remember God told him to speak to the rock the second time the children of Israel needed water, but instead of speaking, he struck the rock. And as a result of that, he was not allowed by the Lord to enter the promised land. Or think about the Judaizers. We mentioned Galatians 5 and verse 4 in the Bible class. They were not operating with the correct Bible authority. They were going back to the law of Moses, at least in part, to seek their justification. And Paul said that they had become estranged from Christ and were fallen from grace. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that the proper Bible hermeneutic is what I have there on the screen. Well, you might say, well, that's something you dreamed up, preacher. No, it's not something that I dreamed up. It's something that I found in the Bible. Again, we don't have the time to go into depth on this, but I just want to mention it. In Acts chapter 15, we see the apostles and elders and so forth coming together in Jerusalem due to the controversy, the very controversy that Paul wrote about in the Galatian letter about using the law of Moses in order to be justified. And we see this hermeneutic being used: direct command, approved example, and necessary conclusion. And we'll get to the last one in just a moment. In the text, it's used in the reverse order that I have it there. The necessary conclusion is found in verses 8 through 11, when Peter speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius and the other Gentiles. What's the necessary conclusion based on that great event? Salvation is available to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. We see an approved example in Acts 15 and verse 12 with Paul and Barnabas' work among the Gentiles. God approved of that work. In fact, he sent him to that work to preach the gospel to them. And then James, we see a direct command in verses 13 to 20 when he quotes from the Old Testament prophets that now God is rebuilding the tabernacle of David. He's rebuilding its ruins and setting it back up so that the rest of mankind, the Gentiles, if you will, may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So as we search the scriptures, we are directed by direct commands, approved examples, and necessary conclusions. But we also must respect the silence of the scriptures. Just because God doesn't say something doesn't mean we're just free to do anything that we like. I've often used the example of going into a restaurant. We use this principle in our human communication. When I go into a restaurant and order a meal, when I order that specific meal, what does that do to the rest of you? It excludes it. I don't have to tell the waitress, well, I don't want a hamburger, I don't want a ham sandwich, and go down and list all of those things. My silence on those things doesn't permit, it prohibits. And the same is true with God. His silence prohibits and does not permit. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, and we have an illustration of this. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, the inspired writer says that this priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change in the law. Why is that the case? For he of whom these things are spoken, that's Jesus, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, belongs to another tribe from which no man has offended at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, from which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Once God spoke in the Old Testament and limited the priesthood to Levites, that excluded priests from every other tribe. So the law had to be changed. We must respect the silence of the scriptures. Unfortunately, that's too restrictive for many folks, that hermeneutic. They want a new way of looking at the Bible, and that's because they want to do what they want to do rather than what the Lord wants us to do. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. I've used this scripture many times, but Paul is addressing the idea of the inspiration of the scriptures. And he says in verse 9, Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. What are the things that God has prepared for those who love him? The things that God has revealed through his Spirit. These are things that God has prepared for those who love him. So if we truly love him, what are we going to do? We're going to follow that which is written. We're going to be content with what the Lord says. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. We're going to be judged by that word. And we can neither add to it nor subtract from it. If we do, we are accursed, as Paul said in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Well, we're not letting the church be the church when we employ a missionary society to preach the gospel for us. Remember, we talked about the missionary society when we discussed church history. Back in 1849, the Brethren got together in Cincinnati, Ohio, and evidently they were not satisfied with the preaching of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel. So they decided that they were going to build an institution separate and apart from the Lord's church with its own board of directors that would oversee the work of evangelism. This missionary society would hire the preachers, would determine where they went and what they preached and so forth. And it was supported by donations from the various individual churches of Christ. It was performing the work that God gave the church to do, the work of evangelism. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth, not a missionary society. The church at Thessalonica is our great example of this, as we cited. They sounded out the word. They didn't have to work through a society, man-made society. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. The church at Philippi did not need a missionary society either. Paul commends the Philippians in Philippians 4, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." They didn't send money to a missionary society that then funneled the money to Paul and Barnabas and so forth. They directly communicated with the preacher in the field preaching the gospel. And the church had great success at that in the first century. So much success that in Colossians 1 and verse 23, Paul could say that the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Just read the book of Acts to see the great success and how far and wide the gospel was spread with that simple Bible methodology. No man-made society was needed. Well, am I against evangelism because I don't believe it's scriptural to have a missionary society? No, I'm not against evangelism. I'm very much for evangelism. But we need to do it God's way and not man's way. We can no more use a missionary society than we can use an instrument, or we can use Pepsi Cola or ham sandwiches on the Lord's table. What is written? Well, we are to do evangelism as individual congregations, to do the best we can in spreading the gospel with the resources God has blessed us with. The church in the first century didn't need a missionary society, and we don't need one today. Well, we're not letting the church be the church when we use benevolent institutions to relieve our needy. The New Testament pattern for benevolence, insofar as the church is concerned, is very specific. I listed four examples on the board. Actually, there's five. I forgot to put one up there. That's why I was hesitating for a moment. I'll give the fifth. But in Pentecost, at the Pentecost, at the very beginning of the church. They shared their resources to any needy person that was among them. In Acts chapter 6, they relieved the Grecian widows. These were Christian widows. In Acts 11, verses 27 to 30, there was this great famine. And you remember, a contribution was sent for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, the very scripture that we use to authorize the taking up of a collection on Sunday morning, was a collection for who? For the saints. There was a collection taken up that Paul took to Jerusalem. In Rome, it's spoken of in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. That collection was for who? For the poor saints, the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Well, just as quickly, I would add that we as individual Christians also have a tremendous responsibility when it comes to benevolence. The church has its responsibility. We as individual Christians also have further responsibility. Galatians 6 and verse 10, we have the responsibility to all men. When we have the means and the opportunity and the need arises, we have the responsibility to share with others. We have the responsibility to our own brethren. In 1 John 3 and verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Obviously talking to us as individual Christians. I have that responsibility. I have a responsibility to orphans and widows. In James 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself, mind you, unspotted from the world. Discharging our individual benevolent responsibilities is a serious, serious thing. It's one of the criteria by which we'll be judged. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus presents that scene of the final judgment. And the basis there is how we have treated those who are in need. And it's not the church he's talking about. He's talking to us as individuals. To me, the failure to recognize our individual benevolent responsibilities is a fallacy that's brought on when the church involves itself in general benevolence. I say that because I believe that when that's the case, people are lured into the fantasy that once I've put my money in the plate, I'm done with my responsibility. Now it's the church's job. Well, that's just not true. I have that individual responsibility. Also, some churches turn over their work of benevolence to an institution of some sort to relieve their needy. Undoubtedly, the church has benevolent responsibilities, but they're limited. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul talks about the relief of widows, and he gives very specific qualifications that a widow must meet. And notice in verse 16 why that is the case. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them, see, this is limited to believers, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened or charged, that it may relieve those who are really widows. There are certain things the church is not to be charged with. The church has a responsibility to the needy saints among them. And we're obligated to follow that pattern in the New Testament, just as we're obligated to follow the pattern for the Lord's Supper or music and worship or whatever it might be. In the New Testament, when a church had a need greater than its ability to relieve, other churches with the ability to help sent aid to the elders of that church that had needy saints, and they then distributed that aid to them. Some churches wouldn't think of violating the pattern for worship, or evangelism, but yet they won't follow the pattern for benevolence. I had this thrown up to me one time, trying to justify general benevolence. If we don't form a separate institution to do the work, it won't get done. Well, I have just two things to say about that. Shame on us if the work does not get done because we don't fulfill our individual responsibilities. Furthermore, the claim is false. When the great typhoon hit the Philippines a couple of years ago, it devastated the Philippines. There were many Christians that were homeless. Some were killed. Many were injured. And a great call for funds was issued. Rightly so, to relieve needy saints, churches sent money. Individual Christians, some of us here, sent money. And the need was overwhelming. Eventually, that need became fulfilled to the point that, please don't send any more money. We don't need any more. You've taken care of the problem. So, by being against the church building or supporting institutions, does that mean, for example, that I'm an orphan hater because I don't believe the church should support an orphan's home? No. I've been called that, by the way, as an orphan hater. If you know my family, that's just not true at all. But we have to follow the scriptural pattern for benevolence. Just as we have to follow the pattern for music, just as we have to follow the pattern for the Lord's Supper. The church in the first century did not need any other institution to do its work in the realm of evangelism or benevolence, and we don't either. Well, we're not letting the church be the church when we build a college and support it from the church to edify our members. Many churches support various and sundry colleges. Anyone who knows me knows I'm not against secular education. If anyone believes in the three R's, it's certainly me. I have the track record academically to support that. But secular education is not the work of the church. Again, I'm no more against secular education than I am instrumental music. I love instrumental music. It just doesn't belong in worship because it's not authorized. Paul wrote about the church that it's to edify itself in love. This refers to a spiritual building up. Spiritual edification is done through the teaching of God's word. In Acts 20, verse 32, Paul addressed that. He says, "Brethren, I commend you to God, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul did this work of edification for 3 years in Ephesus, working with the church there. I can't find in the New Testament where we have the authority from our treasury to send money to support a secular school. The church didn't do it in the first century, and neither should we. I would quickly add, do I believe the brethren can be involved in education? Absolutely so. We can gather our resources together. We could form a college and so forth. Just don't involve the church in supporting that, because that's not the work of the church. Let the church be the church. We're not letting the church be the church when we use a kitchen or fellowship hall in which to eat and drink in the building and so forth. It's a lesson for another time, but when we talk about, when the fellowship is talked about in the Bible, it's not referring to eating and drinking. We have a fellowship hall here at Westside, and we are in that fellowship hall this very hour, and we are engaged in fellowship as we worship God, as we commune with Him in the Lord's Supper, as we sing and admonish one another in song, as we break the bread of life and talk about the gospel. Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. He said, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God?" In verse 34, he went on, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." I know he's addressing an abuse of the Lord's Supper, but he identifies the place where we are to engage in social activities. The home is that place. That's where the responsibility is. Am I against Christians eating social meals together? Absolutely not. We had a potluck at our house last Lord's Day. I'm for it. I think we need to do it more often, gather together to get to know one another better and so forth. Well, as we think about this, I think it's important that we understand the nature of Bible authority. There are two kinds of Bible authority. Sometimes they're referred to as generic and specific. We find this illustrated very well in the case of Noah, which was mentioned in our Bible class thing. In a generic sense, a general sense, what did God tell him to do? Make yourself an ark. That's a general statement. But then God goes on and describes it as an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above. Set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with a lower, second, and third deck. So God gave Noah specifics when it concerned the materials, gopher wood and pitch, the dimensions, 300 feet long, or 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high, and the layout. It had a window, it had a door, and it had three decks. But God did not give specifics insofar as the tools were concerned. We talked about tools this morning. We don't know what tools Noah used. He had to use some sort of tools to build such a large ship. Because God didn't specify those things, then Noah could use the tools he deemed appropriate for the job. I'll give you a modern day example. As we talk about preaching the gospel, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The generic or general part of that command is to go, preach. The specific part is preach the gospel. We're not to go forth teaching math, science, digging wells, building houses. We're to go forth and preach the gospel. Very importantly, the how to go is not specified. I could walk, I could ride a horse, drive a car, ride an airplane, a boat, and so forth. The how to preach is not specified. I could speak as I'm speaking now. I could write something, send it out. I could use a whiteboard, a chalkboard, PowerPoint, and so forth. But what to preach is specifically stated. Preach the gospel. As Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Here's my point, back to the idea of a fellowship hall and so forth. We have general authority for assembling. We're not to forsake those assemblies either. We have specific authority insofar as when we're to meet in order to partake of the Lord's Supper, that's limited to the first day of the week. So is the giving. Other things are not limited by the days of the week. So we have the authority for gospel meetings and so forth. So we have the generic command to assemble that authorizes necessarily we have to provide a place to assemble. in the Philippines, we sometimes met under a tree, met under a little, what I would call a post structure with tin on the roof or thatch on the roof. The meeting type of meeting place isn't specified. But we have specific authority when it comes to do the things we're to do when we assemble. We're to be involved in things like prayer, preaching, teaching, Lord's Supper, collection, singing, and so forth. We have no general authority, we have no specific authority for building anything, any kind of a structure, if you will, in which to engage in social meals, bingo, basketball, courses on home financial management, or whatever it might be. If we use the church building for things that the church is not authorized to engage in, then it's no different than engaging in instrumental music or substituting again at the Lord's table. Well, our final point is this, and this is important too. We're not letting the church be the church when we use gimmicks to attract and draw people. Many churches today do that. I'll never forget when we were in Michigan. We're in a very isolated part of Michigan. There were several Churches of Christ, though, in that area. And we got together once with the brethren from other churches, and the purpose of the meeting was, how can we better evangelize this area of Michigan? A noble thing to consider. But the ideas that were held forth in that meeting shocked me. One lady said that we should offer a free dinner, get them in with food, fill their belly with food. They'll come if we give them a free meal. One mentioned a group, evidently they're associated with some Churches of Christ, that were gymnasts. And they would come to your church building and do backflips, I guess, up and down the aisle and impress people with that. There was even one, and this was their official designation. The group was called Pumping Iron for Jesus. And one of the churches there actually invited that group to come. And I remember seeing the flyers. Come and see the Pumping Iron for Jesus group. Well, we don't need those things. Those things are not authorized in God's word. We are to offer the very same thing that the Churches of Christ offered in the New Testament. Christ and Him crucified. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Jesus does the drawing, not pumping iron for Jesus or doing backflips for Jesus or providing a free spaghetti dinner for Jesus. Turn to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. And notice what he has to say in beginning in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How does God draw people? How does God teach people? He does so through the gospel. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's what we see taking place here. In verse 13, Paul gives thanks to God always for the Thessalonians. Beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now notice verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't come into town and have free spaghetti dinner. He didn't pump iron for Jesus. He preached the gospel. And that's what the Church of Thessalonica did. And he commended them for it in the first letter. The gospel is the power of God into salvation, not some gimmick or trick that we can, you know, attract people and then, well, we'll slip them a little gospel on the side. When we use food, fun, and frolic to draw people, they are drawn by food, fun, and frolic. They're not drawn by the gospel. Turn back to John 6 again. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus didn't feed them again. And when the people found out this wasn't going to be a gravy train, a free lunch ride, what did they do? They left. In John 6 and verse 26, Jesus addresses that. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." One time I had a person try to use John 6 to say that we needed to feed people to draw them. Jesus says the exact opposite. He said they were drawn by the food, but that was the wrong thing. He said in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." Well, in this regard of gimmicks and so forth, I've also, over the years, had several people call me and ask me, "What activities do you have for the children, for the kids?" I can't tell you how many calls I've had. And what they're really asking is, what kind of sports, what kind of games, what kind of camps, what kind of trips to Cedar Point or Kings Island do you have for the kids? That's what they're really asking. Again, I'm not opposed to going to Cedar Point or playing basketball or softball or any of those things. But again, don't involve the church in that. That is not a work of the church. Also, it's an insult to our youth, and certainly it's an insult to the Lord, to think that we need some sort of carnal approach to lure them into obeying the gospel. That's a bait and switch sort of a tactic. I like what one old-time preacher said about all of that. He said that a church that uses fried chicken, iced tea, and ice cream to draw people is as cold as the cream, as weak as the tea, and as dead as the chicken. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that's God's drawing card. Well, you have been a very good and attentive, patient audience, and I appreciate that so much. I urge you to search the scriptures to make sure that these things are so. If they're so, I urge you to follow the New Testament pattern. If you think I'm in error, I'm more than glad to study that further with you. My hope and prayer is to follow God's way and His way alone. Again, God purposed the church before time began, and He's given it the glorious threefold mission of evangelism, edification, and benevolence to needy saints. The body of Christ is where God reconciles man to Himself. If you're not a member of that body, if you're not a Christian, you are not reconciled to God. You are outside of the body of Christ. The Lord is coming again to judge the living and the dead. There will be a resurrection, and we'll all be given a changed body to either spend an eternity in a hell prepared for the devil and his angels, or the eternal bliss, comfort, and glory of heaven. Imagine Romans 8:16. We are joint heirs with Christ if we be in Christ. We are going to share in the very glory that He has. What a wonderful goal, what a wonderful thought. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we urge you to become one today. If we can help in any way, we bid you come while we stand and sing.